appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and he explained to them what had just taken place, his resurrection. And we read the following in Luke 24. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." Notice that Jesus here emphasizes the authority of scripture. The scripture being the means by which we can know what is true, by which we can know what's happening. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then verse 32, they said one to another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. But notice again back in verse 44 that Jesus here refers to all things written about himself in the three divisions of the Old Testament: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the poetical books, or the Psalms. Psalms is just a Hebrew word for the songs. And since we're doing a series in the book of the Psalms, we're reminded here in this text that the songs in the Old Testament made prophetic references to Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in the days before his crucifixion, that David, who wrote many of the Psalms, was in the Spirit when he was writing these songs. Such as in Matthew 22, Jesus said to the people, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." Well, then he says to them, "How does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" And without looking at the technicalities of that verse, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. That David was led by the Holy Spirit to write the lyrics of that psalm. That the Son of David would also be his Lord. And the divine inspiration of Psalm is also mentioned by the apostles in the book of Acts, Acts 1:16. "Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And then it goes on to quote Psalm 69. Also in Acts chapter 2, "And so because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." And so that's a quote from Psalm 16. All these prophetic references to the person and work of Jesus Christ are in these songs. Now, the Jews who were gathered to hear Peter speak here, as we read in Acts chapter 2, needed not only to be shown these words from the Old Testament Psalms that they point to Jesus, but they also need to be reminded of the divine authority of the Psalms. David being a prophet, David was speaking in the Spirit. And we as Christians believe that there is a God and that God has spoken, and he has spoken through his word. How do you know what his word is? Well, Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice." How do you know what truth is? Truth is truth. And we can discern it. So the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the Psalms that prophetically referred to the life of Jesus are called Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms include Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Psalm 45. Now, although the lyrics can often apply to some circumstances in David's life, David was speaking way beyond his own situation. And David was speaking of Christ, and actually Christ was speaking through David. So that these Psalms are the very word of Christ. You know, Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a quote from Psalm 22. David was actually saying the very words of Christ. There are 25 psalms that are identified as messianic psalms. So one out of every six psalms is messianic. So as we read in Luke 24, when Jesus said, all things which are written about me in the psalms, there's plenty about Jesus that is written in the psalms. But in a very real sense, all of the psalms speak of Jesus, and all of the psalms are the very words of Jesus. It was actually Jesus' words. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been covering the penitent psalms, psalms of repentance. And you say, well, those can't be the words of Jesus because Jesus was sinless. But many commentators have pointed out that in that Jesus took our sins upon himself, he could pray every word in those penitent psalms. As he hung there on the tree, alienated from the Father, taking our sins upon himself as if he himself committed every one of those sins. So that was all by way of introduction. Now, since this is Resurrection Sunday, and we are still doing this series on the Psalms, I would like to look at a messianic psalm that was actually sung during the Passion Week, and that would be Psalm 118. And the message, the basic message of Psalm 118, among other sub-messages, is that the Messiah would be rejected by the majority. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So if you're rejecting the Messiah, you're rejecting the chief cornerstone, the one chosen of God to be preeminent. Let me begin reading verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, in that final week called the Passion Week before the crucifixion, a number of different events happened on every day. The first day, which was Sunday, he enters Jerusalem. He looks around, then returns to Bethany. On Sunday was the triumphal entry, where he entered into Jerusalem and the people were crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Monday, he comes back in and he cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he confronts and debates with the Jewish leadership. And we've got quite a few chapters that cover that material. Matthew 21 all the way through Matthew 23. Then Thursday, he celebrates the Passover. Well, he rests on Wednesday, and then Thursday, he celebrates the Passover in Jerusalem with his disciples, and Friday was the crucifixion. Just to give you a context here, I wanted to lay out those days there for you. So when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Sunday, the people were welcoming him in song. And it says here in Matthew 21:9, the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who were following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The people were singing Psalm 118. But you say, wait a minute, the word Hosanna is not in Psalm 118. Well, Hosanna does not mean just praise the Lord. Hosanna actually means help us or save us, as it says in Psalm 118:25. O Lord, do save. That's actually the Hebrew Hosanna. Now, when the scripture says they began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, it likely means that that was the title referring to the entire song that they were singing. They were probably singing the entire psalm. They were singing, as it says in verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save us. We beseech you. Send prosperity. So how did they know to sing the song? Well, Psalm 118 is called a pilgrim song or a pilgrim psalm. It's a song that the Jews would sing when they would go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. If your family is going to hike for 40 miles, I'm sure you'd come up with some sort of hiking song. Maybe the bear went over the mountain, bear went over the mountain. But the Jews are more spiritual than us. So when they would sing traveling songs, they would actually sing the psalms. Notice Psalm 118:19. As the pilgrims come close to Jerusalem, they would sing, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. And that's what they were doing. They were coming through the gates into Jerusalem. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. This was the Passover day. This is the day that was ordained of the Lord for the people to celebrate. That's what's being referred to here. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were coming to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. Blessed be all the pilgrims who are now coming into the city. But who is the one who supremely comes in the name of the Lord? Not just the pilgrims, but ultimately, that supreme individual is the Messiah himself. Verse 26, and we are here to bless you from the house of the Lord, because they're going to worship in the temple. And notice verse 27, bind the festal sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. What's the festival sacrifice? Well, the Jews are coming to Jerusalem to sacrifice for the covering of their sins. And then verse 28, they're coming to give thanks to God. You are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord. It was a festival of thanksgiving. So the Jews were very familiar with this text because they sang it every single year. Just like we have memorized many Christmas carols, why is it that we can memorize the lyrics to a song that could be five stanzas long, but when we have to memorize it as prose, we can't do it? There's just something about music and songs that helps us to memorize the text. So the response of these people was quite impressive. It certainly looked like they had a sincere desire to receive the salvation offered by the Messiah. He is saying, come, save us. But then we read a different understanding of their response from Jesus. Luke chapter 19, and if you'll turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, we're so used to the overhead, we kind of get a little lazy when it comes to turning to actual texts of Scripture here. Or you can turn your phone to Luke 19, which is the new thing. So when Jesus approached Jerusalem, this is before he walks into the city, before the triumphal entry, he saw the city and he wept over it. Verse 41 and 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Reference to what was going to take place in 70 AD when the Romans would completely devastate and destroy all of Israel and send all the Jews into exile for the next 2,000 years. Because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation and they didn't know the things that make for real peace. So you get a sense here that Jesus was not impressed with the people's song. Despite the fact that they were welcoming him, they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. And the next day, he cleanses the temple. Speaks of that in the next verse, verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They're singing Psalm 118, but there's something amiss in the city and in the country. But again, if we back up in Luke 19, the verse 38, they're shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Something was missing in their religious enthusiasm. Now, a couple days later, on Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus has a lengthy debate with the leadership. We read about this in Luke and in Matthew. And Jesus has a question for the Jews that goes back to the very psalm that they sang when he entered into the city. Jesus asked, did you ever read Psalm 118:22? Because that's what Jesus is going to quote here. Jesus said to them, did you ever read in the scripture, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. In fact, as you go back, they were singing, save us, do send prosperity, blessed is he coming. They didn't sing that part of the song. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. They missed a spiritual truth that was embedded in that psalm. You say, what is this statement doing in this great pilgrim psalm? Well, it's an ominous prophecy that the Messiah would be rejected. And it's true that many of the Jews missed those prophecies. They missed the prophecy in Psalm 118. They missed the prophecy in Psalm 16. They missed the prophecy in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, in Daniel chapter 9, in Isaiah 53. They had no idea that the Messiah would come to first die for their sins. That they didn't just need a savior from Rome. They didn't just need political deliverance. They needed to be changed from the inside out. They needed to have their sins taken care of, not the sins of the Romans. God would take care of them later. So what does Psalm 118, 22 mean? It's a metaphor to convey a spiritual truth. I mean, we use metaphors today. A bird in the hand is worth two in a bush. It has nothing to do with bushes and birds. It's about risk. So Jesus is not talking here about rocks and buildings. But the truth is that what is best, that what is the most important thing in your life, is often overlooked by those who should know better. Builders. So what's a chief cornerstone? Most of the buildings here in America are built out of wood. We've got plenty of trees. In Palestine, everything was pretty much made out of rock. And the cornerstone was the stone that the builder would place in the corner as a reference point to measure off the entire building. Or it's a stone that he would actually build on top of and also measure from that stone. So in reference to the cornerstone of the temple in Jerusalem, that was a huge cornerstone. So the idea here seems to be that the good square stone the builder rejects, or the builder rejects a certain location, which would be the perfect place to build, but he builds on the wrong spot. People all the time build on the wrong foundation. It's like we say today, people spend their whole life climbing the ladder of success, and when they get to the top, they look around and they realize that the ladder was leaning on the wrong wall. They built on the wrong foundation. So this metaphor is all about missing what really matters in life. Not because one is not smart enough, but because we have the wrong moral priorities. It has nothing to do with IQ. It has nothing to do with education. It has to do with the morals and the choices we make. We often build our lives upon sin and greed and materialism, personal egos, and we measure or arrange our life from the wrong reference point. Rather than having a God-centered Christian worldview, we may follow the world and have a secular, humanistic worldview. And you measure everything in life according to Darwinistic theory, according to modern critical theory, or whatever, building on the wrong cornerstone. So Jesus says, have you not read? And that's kind of interesting. Here they are, Pharisees and religious leaders, and they don't understand this principle of human depravity, that mankind is at enmity with God, and that when the Messiah comes, don't be surprised if you miss him. Because the history of Israel was they stoned and they rejected all of the prophets who came before. They don't want to hear these prophets speaking against sin and about righteousness and the life to come. And so what makes them think that they're going to receive the Messiah? The builders, they are the religious leadership. They're the pros. They should have known better. They were to be the spiritual nation on earth. God chose Israel to represent him. He said in, I think it's Isaiah 43, you're my witnesses, says the Lord. But even the builders missed the truth. You say, wait a second, but they were singing, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, wasn't that religious devotion? Well, here's the blindness of the error. It's not just that they missed the chief cornerstone, but they missed it because they did not see it as the chief cornerstone. You know, it kind of applies to dating a marriage. What do you find attractive in a potential spouse? If it's their bank account, if it's their physical appearance, you're valuing the wrong thing and you'll get what you deserve. Okay? And it's the same way spiritually. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What do you consider beautiful? What's important to you? So they're crying out, save us, but save us from what? It's certainly not what we in the church today mean when we say, God, save us. It wasn't a plea for personal salvation. It wasn't a remorse for sin. It was a plea for earthly prosperity. They wanted freedom from the Romans. They wanted their own government, control over their own destiny. They wanted a political deliverer. And so, of course, who did they cry for during the crucifixion? Did they want Jesus? No, they wanted Barabbas. And who is Barabbas? He was a zealot. He was actually accused of assassinating a Roman. And they thought, that's the kind of guy we want. We want a zealot. We want a freedom fighter. And so you've got to understand what they meant by save us. There's a lot of people who say, save us. Save me, Lord. Get me out of this trouble or that trouble. But they're really not coming to God saying, Lord, save me from my sin. So because of this, they wouldn't recognize the time of their visitation, didn't know what makes for peace. They thought to have peace was through political and economic solutions. Jesus says, no, peace comes by first a relationship with God. There's a lot of people who come to God for God's gifts, but not come to God for God. They say, God, I want a happy marriage. I want great kids. I want a good job. I want a nice house. While all along, they live autonomous from God. And people always want help in these earthly things, but rarely do they come and say, Lord, help me with my sin problem. Help me in my relationship with you. We often say, Lord, fix my outward circumstances, but I'm okay. Don't fix me. So here are these people. They're steeped in Scripture. Notice their dedication to actually go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, as the law requires. I mean, they love their holidays. These were the religious people in the world. They were the cream of the crop. But don't be fooled by a show of religion. Even in evangelical churches, you've got some people who just don't get it. They can sit in the pews for years. For them, faith is what they can get from God. It's all about emotions. It's all about self-righteousness. Every week in our Friday night addiction recovery group, I share a testimony I find on the internet. These testimonies are very helpful in helping us to see ourselves. One I shared a couple of weeks ago was about a man who kept coming back to God for God to get him out of trouble. And as I read the testimony, I had the group list each one of his insincere reformations. Somewhere between 8 or 10 times he cried out, God, save me, only to turn back to his sin again. He writes, my family was very active in church. I attended church regularly as well, but not to grow closer to God. My purpose for going to church was to meet girls and laugh at the preacher. I was seldom serious about anything. Everything was a big joke to me. Then this man married and he began to clean up his life. But soon, he says, as time passed, I lost my desire to try to even be good. He abandoned his wife and family. He went to live with his grandmother in Florida. She was a strong Christian, tried to help me save money and spurred me to go to church. But it wasn't working simply because I was not committed to Jesus. Eventually, I found a place out in the country so I had no one to answer to but myself. And I acquired a girlfriend who is a crack cocaine addict. Then he's arrested and he's in jail. He writes, you would think I would have started getting serious with the Lord by then, but I didn't. One day the police caught me and sent me back to Michigan. That's when I started to get serious with God. I started praying and reading my Bible a lot. I asked God to somehow get me out of jail. And if he would, I would promise him I would follow him devoutly once he got me out of jail. He got me out of jail and I went back to my old life. Then I went back to jail again. He writes, a whole month in the county jail, I did everything to stay close to God. However, the closer I was getting to getting out, the more I thought about the parties. He says, once I was released, I stayed with my parents and went to church with them, but sadly, I was not committed to the Lord. Quickly, I turned my back on God. Then a few months passed, and I was again before the judge for a lengthy stay in jail. I determined I was going to have to play it cool this time and live my life to please the Lord so he could keep me out of jail. I didn't, though. I got high and drunk for almost 6 months. I ended up in jail again, this time Mississippi, back in jail. I started reading the Bible, praying again. I asked God to forgive my sins and pledged to get serious with him. And in a quirk of justice, he was let go. Things were great, but again, I was not committed to live for Jesus. Within 3 months, I was back drinking and getting high again. He writes, pretty stupid, wasn't I? Here, God had been there for me all the time, but again, I continued to live life the way I wanted to. Then he lost his job again, lost his place to live. A little more than a year later, sat in the same jail that he was freed from. But I prayed to God that night like never before. God opened up my life to me like I had never seen it before. Being God's child is not just asking him to forgive you of your sin so you won't go to hell. We must genuinely want to please him and live for him. If there's no Christ-like change for the better in our lives that is pleasing to God, we're just playing games with him, others, and ourselves. A peace came over me like never before. I came to understand that living with God was living in God and God living in me, not just with me. I saw that there are many changes I needed to make and didn't know how or where to start. I asked God to forgive me of all my sins again and all the times that I said I would serve him and didn't. In a solemn prayer, I covenanted with God that I would start serving him totally from that point on. And after I did that, I felt a load lift off of me. I felt clean, renewed, transformed into a new man. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. So here's a man who, yes, in the past cried, Lord, save me. Hosanna. But he never truly cried, save me from my sin and my ungodliness. And when he finally had the right reason for coming to Jesus to be saved, that's when he was saved. So it wasn't simply that the people in Jesus' day just missed the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. It was they missed him because they had the wrong values and priorities. They wanted only earthly material deliverance. And if we miss the Messiah, if we reject the chief cornerstone, God, our rock, that's how it's going to come about. By not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but instead seeking the world and self, by not having true contrition over personal sin. Now, every one of us is like those people in Jerusalem. But the good news is that some were saved. Some of the people in Jesus' day eventually repented of their sins and misplaced values. In Acts chapter 2, we read that 50 days after the resurrection, the Apostle Peter is preaching in Jerusalem that Jesus was the Messiah, preaching that he didn't come to save them from the Romans, he came to save them from their sin. And 3,000 people believed and repented. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other things and many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received the word were baptized. And that day there were added 3,000 souls. Let's not be so filled with self-righteousness, wrong priorities and wrong values that in the end, we reject the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and we'll close in a song.